Okay, if everybody's ready, we could get started. I just went back to get my phone because I hate not knowing what time it is. I know, I could have. I was too ashamed to ask you guys. Yeah, what time is it? And sometimes I do that, you know. What time do you have? But I just have to really pace myself because we could spend a lot of time on a lot of stuff in Revelation, and I want to try to get through this in a timely manner so that we're not all dead, or maybe we could just draw this out until Christ returns, and then it doesn't matter what position you have. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you that we can spend time studying your word, Lord, and I pray that that would be our pursuit whenever you give us the time to do that, that we would delight in your word. And how we pray for your spirit this morning, that as we do look into your word, you would give us a blessing as you promise in this book specifically. Blessed are those who readeth the prophecies of this book. And so, Lord, bless us as we read and as we seek to understand what you are saying to the churches. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to just begin here in chapter 11. Last time we completed chapter 10 with John the apostle being on the earth, commissioned to another prophecy. That was significant because the whole time after the seven letters section, he's been in heaven. He's been in the throne room, and suddenly he's on the earth. And again, that's apocalyptic literature. It doesn't have to be some, you know, logical flow. It's visionary. And so you can be in heaven. You can be on the earth. Like Ezekiel and like Jeremiah, John was given God's word in a scroll to eat. And like Ezekiel and like Jeremiah, it was very sweet in his mouth. It was good. It tasted good. But it was bitter in his stomach. And we looked at the symbolizing of how good God's word is for us as we read it, as we study it, as it brings its warnings to us, its promises. It's all good to us who believe, because we know it's from God and it reveals his character and our salvation, and he strengthens us and changes us by that word. So it's good, but it's bitter in the stomach in the sense that it also brings difficulty to us. It brings sorrow to us, right? How many of you have suffered because of God's word, because of your love for the Lord? Everyone, every Christian at some level, if you've articulated your faith, you've experienced tribulation, you've experienced sorrow, you've experienced persecution, if nothing more than at least ridicule or being excluded. And then there's the sorrow of seeing your loved ones reject that work, reject what you know would give them life, what you know would bless them. And they don't want it. They want their sin. They want this horrible garbage instead of this beautiful feast. And so it does. It brings bitterness to us in that sense. And so we have God's word. It's our life, but it's also, in a sense, our dying, right? We suffer because of God's word. And John himself was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of the Lord and his word of his testimony. And so this is the sweetness and the bitterness that every believer has felt since the garden. And so chapter 11, let's begin verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Notice that like again, images. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure, listen, the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. All right. So a lot here in these two verses, which is why we didn't get into them last week. If you study Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 42, Ezekiel writes about an angel measuring a visionary temple. And that angel measures that temple in those three chapters 30 different times. He uses the word measure, 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 measure. 30 times the angel is measuring this temple. And so again, John drawing on Old Testament imagery under the inspiration of the Spirit, inspired of God to do so, gives us something where we get another angel talking about measuring, but this time John does the measuring. John is commanded to do the measuring, not the angel. That's significant. Also, we get very little details. He's told to measure three different things. We'll look at that in a minute. But we don't get if you read Ezekiel, those are three hard chapters to read. Does everybody remember going through the Bible and you measure this and measure that, and it's this long and it's this wide and it's this. It's like, you know, reading Leviticus or something about the description of the temple or, you know, those later chapters in Exodus. And it's just, you know, it's laborious for us because it's just descriptions of all these different items that you're measuring. I mean, all that he gets from John here is really one verse about measuring. No details at all. And notice, it's measure the temple, measure the altar, and you gotta not miss this third one, and measure those who worship there. So it reminded me when I was at the men's warehouse and I went in to get measured. You know, and they measure your inseam, and they measure your chest, and they measure your waist, and, you know, so they can fit you. John's commanded to measure people. Measure those who work. Measure the worshipers. Measure them. All right? But the same time you're measuring the worshipers, by the way, that should tell us something more than literality is going on here. Because you don't measure people. So that's a figure. That's an image, by definition. All right? That should tell us that. That's an indication here. But he's commanded not to measure the court outside. Is it the court of the Gentiles? Is it the court of the women? That was further removed from the inner court of the men. And we're not told. But there's a contrast. There's the contrast between those who worship at the temple and then this outer court, which literally were also composed those who worshiped. The Gentiles that came into that court were worshipers. They were worshiping. That court was designed for them to come and worship the Lord. The court of the women was for the women to come and worship the Lord. So there were worshipers in these outer courts. But John contrasts those who are worshiping the Lord from these outer courts. So this is a spiritual faith contrast. Worshippers, believers, outside unbelievers. That's the image that we get here. All right. Which was not literal. Literally, the Gentiles were worshippers and they were accepted if they trusted in God's promises. And the women in the women's court, they were worshippers. They were all, you're supposed to be worshippers when you come into the temple. But the John, by the angel's command, I'm really emphasizing this because I'm going to build on it. But those of whom John has commanded to worship or measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, contrasted with outside, those outside, they can't be worshipers then. And they're described as what? Gentiles. All right. The outside's been given to the Gentiles. This is outside the camp. And they will trample. This is not a good word. They will tread upon. They will trample the holy city. So this is a defiling of the holy. Somebody in there trampling down, defiling that which is holy, bringing the common to it. And so the court has been given to the Gentiles for 42 months. And that's the reason for the prohibition. In Luke 21, verse 24, it says they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem, same idea, will be trampled. Now, here's the whole city. But in John, it's the temple, the outside court of the temple, trampled by the Gentiles. Jesus' prophecy was Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. The same trampling of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Paul writes in Romans 11:25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So you get this time of the Gentiles repeated in different ways. And what I'm going to argue for here is that the contrast is between the profane, unbelieving, unworshipping Gentiles who are trampling the temple, who shouldn't be there. That's why they're not measured, with the worshipers. Who should be there? So there's a dichotomy here. Now, the earthly Jerusalem The earthly temple of John's day, if you look down to verse 8 of chapter 11, is called Sodom and Egypt. Do you see that? The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, spiritually is called Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. We don't have to guess where that is. This is Jerusalem. John is saying that Jerusalem is actually, spiritually speaking, in the eyes of God, it's Sodom. It's Egypt. That's what it's become. It had become that before at different times in history. Clearly in 586 AD when God judged it and destroyed it because it had become spiritual Sodom. Clearly in 70 AD it had become spiritual Sodom. And in John's day, that's what he is writing about. Now this brings us different possibilities. So we're not talking about Gentile worship, which is what the court of the Gentiles was instituted for. We're talking about unbelieving sacrilege and desecration on the Temple Mount. Was this literally the Herodian temple? If that's true, Revelation was written prior to 70 AD. And some of those argue for that that's what John is saying. Was this symbolically the Herodian temple? Then it doesn't matter whether it was before or after 70 AD. Was this a third new temple, as some say? So it's written after 70 AD, but there's going to be another temple built, as different teachers in evangelicalism believe. A third temple will eventually be built. Something must happen then to the Dome of the Rock. I remember during the first Gulf War when Saddam Hussein was just lobbing those Scud missiles into Israel, and he couldn't control where they were going. I mean, they were hitting all over the place in the middle of the desert. Some even went to the Mediterranean because they had no way of completely just sort of pointing towards Israel and fire them. And I remember hearing, and even, you know, at the time thinking, wouldn't it be neat if one of them took out the Dome of the Rock, you know, and this shrine of a false religion on the Temple Mount. But obviously that didn't happen. But so people speculate that way. New Jerusalem, by the way, is measured in chapter 21. Okay. And New Jerusalem, the measurements of it in chapter 21, if you will look there, and Lord willing, we'll talk about that at some point, is a perfect cube. All right, its length times height times width are the same. And that was the Holy of Holies. And if you're a Jew, you're immediately thinking of that. The length times the height times the width of the Holy of Holies, where the cherubim were with the Ark of the Covenant, was exactly, it was a perfect cube if you would have walked in. And new to the whole city is a perfect cube. And if you look at the measurements of New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven in in Revelation 21, it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles in height. To put it in perspective, Mount Everest is 5 miles in height. Put that in perspective. All right. So what is that? I mean, most scholars would say this is, it's a visionary thing of the perfection and the holiness of God and the immensity of God and all that. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. A city that size, you know, from Pittsburgh to Cuba. And then again, like over to, I don't know, Colorado or whatever, 1,500 miles. And then 1,500 miles straight up, which is, you know, whatever, 100 and I'm not going to do the math, but a lot of Mount Everest on top of each other, because 5 miles is Mount Everest. So 5 into 1,500, that many Mount Everest. That's how high the city is. We're getting, is it 300? So 300 Mount Everest on top of each other. Yeah. So that's a lot of Mount Everest, right? So this city is obviously a spiritual description of the fullness of the grandeur, right? Of God's glory, I guess God could have a literal city like that, but, you know, I think that's not what we're supposed to imagine, because we can't imagine a city that's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles in height, whatever that means. And so, we're going to see a measuring again at the very end. Now, John, again, measures the worshipers. I think that's just striking in chapter 11, verse 1, which again tells me this is not a literal thing. This is a preserving thing. That which is measured is protected and preserved. That's why the temple is measured, the altar is measured, the worshipers, but those outside are not, because they're trampling. They're not supposed to be there. They're defiling. Therefore, what we're seeing here in this description is the word Gentiles, which is the word ethnoi, being used not to describe literal Gentiles, but it's being used spiritually. The Gentiles are the unbelievers. Right? And spiritually, that is the way it's often used in the scriptures. It's used that way multiple times in the book of Revelation. Gentiles are unbelievers. Don't be a Gentile. You know, well, you are, but spiritually. Spiritually, be a Jew. And spiritually, we are. No matter what your ethnicity is. And that's the great sort of revealing of the New Testament, the great mystery, that it's not so much who your father was. Do you believe? If you believe, you're a Jew. If you don't believe, you're a Gentile. That's what we see that over and over again throughout the New Testament. And we see it in the book of Revelation. And that's what I think we're seeing in verses 1 and 2, chapter 11. God is preserving and protecting his people, Jew, Gentile, whoever. And those who are outside the immediate place of protection, though they're on the Temple Mount, though they're in the court of worship, I would say they're in the church. They're profane. They don't believe. They're not measured. They're trampling the holy courts. They shouldn't be there. They're polluting the church. They're polluting the Temple Mount. All right? So let me give you some verses to just back this up. Revelation 2:9. John talks about the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And when we looked at that, we saw that was clearly spiritually speaking. Because John is not going to distinguish those who say they are Jews ethnically but are not. That doesn't even matter anymore. And they're a synagogue of Satan, which clearly is a spiritual thing. They didn't actually have Satan's name on their temple out front or their synagogue. You know, come and worship on Sabbath at Satan's synagogue. That's who they really were spiritually because they were unbelievers. They said they were Jews. They claimed to be believers, but they weren't. Revelation 3:9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but are not, but lie. I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. And again, these are two Gentile cities in Asia Minor, mostly Gentile churches. And Paul is talking about, or John rather, is talking about, again, saying you're Jews and are not. And that, again, this is the kind of language that early Christians would have used, that they were the true Jews and the true Israels. Whether they were Jewish or Gentile didn't matter. Did you believe? Revelation 3:26, he who overcomes and keep my works until the end, to him I will give him power over the Gentiles. Nations, I know, but it's the same word, ethnoi. So there's those who believe and overcome. They're going to have power over Gentiles who clearly are separated from those who believe and overcome. Do you see the spiritual connotation? The Gentiles here have to be unbelievers. The nations here in Revelation 3:26 has to be unbelievers. Because those who overcome, keep my works, have power over the others. Therefore, they're not overcoming. They're not keeping the works. These are the unbelievers, the Gentiles, the nations, the ethnoi. And Revelation 11:9, which we're going to look at later. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see there my two faithful witnesses' dead bodies. So there's a separation. Those who are witnessing for Christ faithfully, and then these other groups who are comprised of peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. See, the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations are not the witnesses of God. Because they will see the witnesses of God's dead bodies. They will not allow their dead bodies to be buried because they hate them and they want to humiliate them. Because to not be buried in biblical times was a great dishonor. To be on the ground for carrion and vultures to eat. They will not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth, the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, will rejoice and make merry over the fact that my two faithful witnesses are dead. They're going to give gifts. They're going to celebrate the fact that the witnesses are dead. Clearly, right? The ethnoi here, the nations here, the Gentiles here are the unbelievers. And the two witnesses represent the believers. So we're going to see that already in this chapter. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, at the end of our chapter, the nations raged. It's the ethnoi again. The Gentiles, you could say. The Gentiles raged. But your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. So we see it even in our chapter. Gentiles, ethnoi, nations are unbelievers. They're not, you got to get out of the, oh, these are ethnic Gentiles. No. Gentiles is a spiritual name for unbelievers, ethnoi, nation. That's what we see in our chapter. That's what we see throughout the book. And so I'm arguing that's what we see in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, those who really worship God are the believers. They're measured, they're protected. In verse 2, don't measure the Gentiles. Again, the unbelievers, the non-worshippers, trampling the courts. I think it's clear. I don't know how you could say that that's not what it is. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, another place. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, Gentiles, ethnoi, tongues. So clearly the harlot, the Gentiles here, the unbelievers. That's the way the word's used. Revelation 18:23. For by your sorcery all the Gentiles were deceived, the ethnoi, the nations. Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth, out of Christ's mouth, as he returns, goes a sharp sword, where with it he should strike the Gentiles. Obviously not everybody who's not a Jew. It's spiritual, ethnic, or spiritual Gentiles, nations in the sense of unbelievers. So that's what we're getting all over the place in the book of Revelation, and that's what we see here in verse 2. The Gentiles are unbelievers. Those who are worshiping God are believers. Therefore, the temple, the altar, the worshipers are the true and faithful church. They are the regenerate. And it's not unusual for God's people to be described as a thing, like an altar or like a temple. In fact, the temple of God, ton on to theu, that's our phrase here in verse 1, rise and measure, ton on to theu, the temple of God. You see that phrase all over the place in the New Testament, and overwhelmingly it means the church. The temple of God is the church, over and over and over and over and over and again. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are ton on to theo? You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles ton on to theo, the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the ton on to theo is holy, which temple you are. Paul's talking to Corinthians. They're not Jews. But they are the temple of God. Here, clearly, it's the believing church, the church that professes Christ according to the doctrine of the apostles, that is the ton on to theu. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the ton on to theu with idols? You are ton on to theu. The temple of the living God, zonton, living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So all over the place, the temple of God is the people of God, the church. Right? We know that in Ephesians. We could talk about how, you know, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, right? Jesus is the cornerstone and we are being built up. We're all little bricks in the temple. We understand that image. That's used in many places. We are the temple. We are the bricks in the temple. We're standing on the apostles, the foundation of the temple. We are the spiritual house of God. He dwells in us by His Spirit, even as the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God would dwell symbolically while Israel was a nation. But the true dwelling is in us. That's better. That's better than having to go to Jerusalem to have the temple, or to have, you know, the Holy Spirit in you. So the temple is used, the word temple is used 16 times in the book of Revelation. It's found, the second most book is Matthew. You find it 9 times. The third most book is Luke and 1 Corinthians, and it's tied for 4. So you see that Revelation has it a lot more than any other book. 16 times Revelation, 9 Matthew, and then 4 in third place. So that the book of Revelation has it 4 times as many as the third most book in the New Testament. Every other time the word temple appears in the book of Revelation, and I can give you all the verses if you want them. Chapter 3, 12, 7, 15, 11, 19, twice in 11, 19, 14, 15, 14, 17, etc. Every other time it's in heaven. It's in heaven, it's in heaven, it's in heaven. The temple's always the throne room. We've been in heaven in the temple, the throne room. We've been seeing it over and over again. It's clearly in heaven every other time. Here, John is commanded, and he's on the earth, to measure a temple. Now, in concept, if not the words, ton on to theo, the temple of God, many other places, many other words are used to describe the church also as being a house of God. And so 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones, You're stones. Did you know that? You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, Peter said, and a holy priesthood. At the same time, you're the house and you're the priesthood. We don't struggle with that in 1 Peter, do we? Well, we know he's using symbolic language. But that's very Jewish symbolic language, right? A priesthood. That's Israel. A spiritual house, the holy temple. That's Israel. And then he says to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Isn't that what the Jews always did? Acceptable to God, but now through Jesus Christ, right? So you get this Jewish language all the time describing the church, and language describing us as stones, as rocks, as pieces of a building. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. I will make him a pillar. Do you want to be a pillar? Yes, you do. Pillar is a good thing. It's a source of strength that you stand firm, that you're holding something up. It's spiritual. It's symbolic. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In the temple, again. The temple. In the actual temple that they're going to build in Jerusalem? No. Because you will be a pillar right now in what? The spiritual temple, which is the true Israel, the church, those who believe. And he shall go out no more. I will write my name on him, the name of God. I will write the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. I will write on him my new name. So this is all from Revelation 3:12. Then a little bit later in verse 8 of our chapter, and their dead bodies, the two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. This is the Jerusalem of unbelief, right? It was that in Paul's day. Paul writes about the Jerusalem of unbelief in his day, and he calls it Hagar. He says, this is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the Jerusalem, which now is. So Hagar, right, Mount Sinai in Arabia, is a symbol of actually the real Jerusalem in Paul's day. Why? Because it was in unbelief. Hagar was the not the one who got the child of promise, right? It was Sarah who would get the child of promise. So this is Jerusalem. They don't receive the promise. They were the Hagar. And he says, and is in bondage with her children. Hagar was a slave. Her children were slaves. He said, that's what modern Jerusalem is in my day, Paul said. But he says, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So clearly a spiritual city and a spiritual begetting and living in and dwelling in, a spiritual citizenship, if you will. These are very Jewish-like descriptions. Paul's letters are filled with them. The majority of preaching in the first century church would have been the Old Testament. They would have preached constantly from the Old Testament and said that this is Christ and this is you and you have this by Christ and so forth. Spiritual sacrifices that you offer up by Christ. You don't go up to the temple anymore. You don't need the priest. You are the priesthood, all that stuff. And so they would constantly teach them this. Many of the early churches began in the synagogue. Remember, Paul went from city to city. Where did he go? The synagogues. And there would always be a group of believers that would leave, because the president of the synagogue or whatever would come in and throw them off, because the synagogues as a whole did not come in. But there would always be a group, and that would be the remnant, and that would be, in those synagogues around the Roman Empire, there were many God-fearers, you know, like Cornelius and others. They couldn't go to the temple, but they could go to the synagogue. I mean, they had the court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't do the things that the Jews could. So you have this kind of language. You have very Jewish descriptions in the book. Balaam and Balak with their children, the children of Israel, Jezebel in Revelation 2:20, all these very Jewish descriptions. All right, so we're seeing this kind of language here, and I know I'm belaboring this because I want us to see that this is the true church that's measured and protected. What's outside? What's the court? What are these Gentiles that aren't measured, that are treading down the holy city for 42 months? I believe this is the false church. This is the outside court. This is what we would see in our day as the liberal church or the legalistic, false, heretical church. It always wants to be just like the world. That's why it's used Gentile terminology, being trampled, you know, bringing in the common. Isn't that always the thing that the liberal churches are always doing? Well, we've got to soften the doctrine so that the unbelievers will come into our church. We got to be just like the world. And then everybody will come running in and we'll teach them what? To be just like the world. What happened to the church? Well, it went as soon as you said you want to be like the world. But this is what I think John is talking about here. The unbelieving, Gentiles, the ethnoi, trampling the courts. They shouldn't be in the church. Remember Jesus' image of the tares and the wheat? There's tares in the church. You can't uproot them. You pull out the wheat with them. We can't embark upon some campaign or program to make sure everybody's a true believer. That's not going to work. We're not going to know this side of eternity. We have church discipline. When somebody's in open sin, we act, but we can't see the heart. So John is saying that false believers will pollute the outer echelons of the church. They never enter the core. But the true church is measured off. They're protected. The worshipers themselves are measured and protected. God does not allow the church to be corrupted internally. That's a great promise for us. The true church is the elect of all the different visible churches. The Gentiles are all the unbelievers, the tares among the wheat in all the different visible churches. John's already talked about this in the letter to the seven churches, about those among you who subscribe to that teaching of Jezebel. You know, there are those of you, they're going to fall by the sword. He makes distinctions in the church, the churches between the believers and the unbelievers. Make sure you're an overcomer. Make sure you really believe. We've got to remember that when we're in the church. We can't just say, well, everybody in the church is a complete believer and everybody's going to, whatever they say is going to lead me closer to Christ. You still have to be discerning and judging. There are still people who make errors and there are still false teachers that come in. So the Gentiles are, again, are these tares, this corruption in the church. 42 months. Is that a literal time at the end? Is that, as some say, the time of the first Roman persecution? Rome begins to persecute in 64 when Nero blames the Christians for the burning of Rome. And then he commits suicide in 68, about 3.5 years, about 42 months. Some say that's what this is, the 42 months. Some say this is a symbolic time, the time of the gospel age, the time of Satan's sway in the world. We know it referred in the book of Daniel to the length of time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who literally did defile the temple by sacrificing swine on the altar. And it's called the abomination of desolation. And Daniel said in 7:25, it would last for a time, times, and half a time. I can't do it. But 3.5 years again, 42 months again. Jesus uses the abomination of desolation to refer to when the Romans circle the city of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. And he uses the same, you know, he harkens back to Daniel. So Daniel's time repeated at least once. Some would say it's going to happen again. The length of Elijah's drought was about 3.5 years. James says it. James 5:17. 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. This phrase, this time is significant in Scripture. You see it in a lot of places, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. It was the length of the witnesses' prophecy in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's the same thing as 42 months. So we have 42 months in verse 2, the Gentiles treading the city underfoot, the holy city. And at the same time, the same amount of time, maybe it isn't the same time, but the same amount of time, God's going to empower two witnesses. But this time he says for 1,260 days. He could have said 42 months again. But for whatever reason, he says it a different way. I think it's because he's showing us that this is a symbolic time period. So he says it a different way. All right. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. That's the length of time where the woman who gives birth to the child is taken into the wilderness and fed and protected. She's fed and protected 1,260 days. 3.5 years. A time, times, and half a time. Another way to speak of it. In Revelation 12:14, it's the time, again, it says, in the wilderness where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. So in 12:6, it's 1,260 days. And then in 12:14, it's a time, times, and half a time. Again, 3.5 years, 42 months from the presence of the serpent. So two different times, this woman in verse 6, she flees into a place where she's fed. And then again, it says specifically in verse 14, time, times, and half a time. It's the length of time of the beast's authority in chapter 13, verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Do you see how this is continually happening? Now, we could say all of this is the exact same time period, Or we could say that this is referring spiritually to a time period that's the same. Or we can say that these are all unique, different time periods that all just happen to be 42 months, 1,260 days, times and half a time, 3.5 years. Four different ways to say the same thing. Do you see how this really is a symbolic understanding of the church in the wilderness? The church corrupted, the church persecuted, the church troubled, and yet victorious and preserved and protected. All right. And so and I see that in as verses in the New Testament talk about this age, the gospel age, being under, in a sense, the dominion of Satan. So Satan is called the ruler of this world three times by Jesus in the upper room discourse. In John 12:31, and John 14:30, and then John 16:11, he says, Satan is the ruler of this world, the ruler of this world, the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, about 55 AD or so, well after the resurrection, well after the ascension, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, maybe 60 AD, 55 AD, Paul calls Satan the god of this age. Right? This isn't something that you can say ended with the crucifixion, ended with the ascension, ended with Pentecost. 50 years or 20 years later, you know, he's still being called the god of this age. Galatians 1:4 speaks of him who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. So in 49 AD, Paul says this is an evil age. In Ephesians 6:12, again, 55 or so AD, we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this age. There's rulers and there's darkness that's this age. In 1 John 5:19, 1 John probably after 70 AD. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John says. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So yes, is Christ reigning right now? Yes. Is everything under his authority? Yes. He's at the right hand of the Father? Yes. But it's spiritual. It's by faith. And it's not yet by sight. And he allows Satan to still have this dominion. That's why the time of the beast is short. Because... or his dominion. He does. He's allowed to have this until God's purposes are completed. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. When he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, sounds like the angel, right? And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, just as the angel swore in chapter 10 and takes this oath. And when the power of the holy people has been completely, swore by him who lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of all these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And so the book of Daniel ends with this time, times and half a time again, that sometime in the future for Daniel. And the angel swore, just as the angel came down from heaven and swore, raised his hand, chapter 10, verse 5. And then we get these same time period coming in. The two witnesses, who are they? Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 42 months is time, times and half a time, is 3.5 years, is 1,260 days. It's concurrent. While the Gentiles are trampling the whole holy city, the witnesses are given to prophesy. And they do so in sackcloth. Remember, sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. That's the clothing of humility and mourning. The gospel preaching is always described as repent and believe. Repent. Repent is a time of mourning and sorrow. Humility before God. Sackcloth is what you put on when you were in mourning or you were showing humility. The two olive trees are the two witnesses, and they are the two lampstands, and they are the two ones before the Lord. Notice that these are the two olive trees. So these two witnesses are olive trees. There's the mystery. Two olive trees. Obviously symbolic. They are the two olive trees. They are the two lampstands. Symbolic. Oil brings richness and celebration and joy. Light brings knowledge and truth. So olive trees, lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. All right. They are the ones before the Lord. We are in the presence of God. If we are Christians, He dwells in us. By the way, prophesying is, and they prophesy. Prophesying is sometimes described as 90% forthtelling, where all you do is tell people to obey what God has already revealed. And 10% foretelling, new words about the future. I'd say that's even too high. Very little of prophesying is something's going to happen in the future. Most of it is, this is what God said, you need to do it or He's going to judge. So Zechariah, in his book, saw two olive trees in his vision. And he saw a sevenfold golden lampstand. And they were said to be, chapter 4, verse 14. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. So there are two anointed ones, and they are called olive trees and a sevenfold lampstand in Zechariah. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it takes two or three witnesses to establish any matter. So a court can't judge unless there are at least two witnesses. And so God calls these two people witnesses. There's a bunch of theories about who they are. So let's get into that. Some say they're just two unidentified ministers of the gospel whom God will raise up at some point in time in the future. So that's all. They're just two literal people raised up by God just before the final judgment, either final judgment or just before Jerusalem is destroyed. The problem is there's no record in Josephus or anybody else of two people preaching the gospel in this late 60s AD in Jerusalem, calling on the Jews to repent. So you've got to completely spiritualize that. That just didn't happen during the siege of Jerusalem. The Christians left early on. They went to Pella, and there weren't ministers preaching or calling the Jews to repent in the city. Enoch and Elijah, some say. Well, why Enoch and Elijah? Because they're the two people in the Bible, as you probably heard many times, who never die, right? That's what we're told. Enoch was not, because for God took him. So he walked with God. He was not. God took him. Everybody else in the genealogy dies. And of course, Elijah is with Elisha, and all of a sudden a chariot of fire comes, and it literally says it takes him up into heaven. And remember, the other prophets go out looking for his body for 3 days. They can't find it. And Elisha told them, you're not going to find it. God took him into heaven. So some say because they didn't die and because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, that they have to experience physical death. So God has them somewhere, and then they come and they are the two witnesses. And that's the mystery. Jewish tradition does expect Elijah to return. Some say that Enoch as well. Or Moses, some say. And remember, it was Elijah and Moses who appear with Jesus in the Transfiguration. That's one of the arguments. In chapter 6, verse 9, those under the altar are killed for their witness to Christ. And so some say that these are the witnesses that Jesus mentions in the gospel, from Abel to Zechariah, he says, that you murdered those who were faithful to God. And so this is talking about, Jesus uses two names to describe that. And so they would say at this point that all the prophets of Israel would be the two witnesses. All the prophets continually calling the Jews to repent. And now at 70 AD, it's too late. And all of the Jewish nation now is going to be judged because they didn't listen to the two witnesses. That in effect, that all the prophets connote two witnesses, which is what God needs to judge according to the law. And they're way more than that, but he says two because he's hearkening back to that principle that you need two to judge. And now he's going to judge Israel and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some say that this is the Old Testament Israel, the true Israel. And the New Testament church, the true church, that throughout the period of this world, of this time, this of salvation, the covenant of grace, which includes Israel and the church, that both suffer the wrath of the world, that both are promised to be and actually are protected and preserved by God until the end. He always has his faithful remnant, and that God acts in different judgments throughout time to protect both the church and Israel. They were protected. You can read that even in the times of judgment, there were protections given. And we believe that to this day, God protects his church supernaturally. So some say this is the Old Testament and the New Testament bearing witness to God and Christ, the gospel. Some say this is the whole church, generally speaking. For one thing, the apostles were in a special sense called Christ's witnesses. If you read Acts chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 22, specifically they're called witnesses of the resurrection. One of us must witness the resurrection. That's why they replaced Judas, because the 12 were in particular witnesses to Christ. That was their ministry as apostles. They were sent out as the personal witnesses of Christ, whom Christ selected. There are only 12 apostles, and they're called as witnesses. They are given that title. And therefore, some would say, well, that's true, but the whole church generally in Acts chapter 32 is said to witness. We are all witnesses, that verse says. We are all witnesses of Christ. All of those who were there at Pentecost. And so the witnesses are the New Testament church from the ascension of Christ until the second coming. That the New Testament church calls on the world to repent. And that constitutes two witnesses. God judges when that witness is fully and finally rejected. And the New Testament gospel, again, is marked by a call to repent. The sackcloth of the witnesses, if you read Acts 2:32, 3:19, 17:30, it's repentance that's emphasized, even more than believing. Repent and believe. God commands everyone to repent. What shall we do? Repent, Peter says. The New Testament includes believing Jews and Gentiles. So there's no more ethnic distinction. We see Paul destroying that over and over again in Galatians and in Ephesians and in Colossians and other places. So the gospel brings judgment on those who reject it. And that's often described as fire in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled, same kind of language, the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? And then it talks about God being a consuming fire. The fire there. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. That didn't happen literally. But when they rejected Jeremiah's words, God brought literal judgment. So it wasn't Jeremiah who breathed fire on the people, but his words were a call of repent or you're going to be destroyed in fire. And that is what I see verse 5 referring to. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So it could be, as some say, that they actually have this power and fire comes out from them. Or it could be like Jeremiah, I will make your words fire that will judge. And they're already like Jeremiah, this vision in the sense of swallowing the scroll and having the sweet words in the mouth. So we see a lot of that kind of language. God often brought drought upon Israel when they were pursuing sin. And so verse 6, these have the power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And this would be, in this sense, then, if it's the church in the church age, well, all the times where God acts to protect his church, all the times in which he does judge nations. I would say that we can see that when we study history, when we look at history and you look at the nations that rejected the gospel. Look at the nations that received the gospel. Let's look at the Reformation. You know, as the nations received the gospel, well, even before the Reformation, as the early church, you know, went out and preached, and the nations mostly of Europe began to receive the gospel and began to prosper in ways that the rest of the world didn't. So that by the time of the Reformation, you know, have the Renaissance going on, and you have this revival of literature and this culture that is more true to the word of God in Europe than in Asia or than in the Middle East even, or than in Africa or Australia or the Americas, where we know there were people who were still sacrificing human beings to false gods at that point. They had done away with that in Europe, right? And in the time of the Reformation, Northern and Western Europe accepts the gospel. And Southern Europe, which becomes the poorer nations, does not. And then the modern age and all the blessings of the Enlightenment that all happens, the scientific revolution, the industrial, all that great civilization that brought so much, you know, medicine and knowledge to mankind, all happens in the places where the gospel was accepted. And to this day, many people in Muslim countries where they've rejected the gospel for 2,000 years live in houses with dirt floors, and they don't have plumbing. You know, they have to, I mean, they're dirt poor. Why are all these refugees running into Europe up through Greece from the Muslim nations? Because they want life. They're tired of the death that they've had with nations where the gospel's been rejected. And so, yeah, I think the witnesses do have power to bring drought, to strike the earth with plagues. And I think we're seeing different judgments coming in the West now that we are turning more from the gospel. And so this is what I think makes the most sense, at least at this point. Psalm 2, verse 6. Listen to Psalm 2. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, we all know this refers to Christ. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, we all believe that's been happening since Christ came, that he's ruling at the right hand of God, that he has that rod of iron right now. And that's why verse 10 says, now, therefore, be wise, O kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You know, the early churches in America believed this doctrine. When there would be some kind of great disaster, whether it be a natural disaster or a great loss in battle, the ministers would call for a fast. I mean, this would happen in New England and in the colonies. They would call for a fast. They would beseech the Lord, why are you judging us? I mean, they interpreted everything that way in life. If some plague would come through, they would beseech the Lord. They would fast and pray. Lord, why are you? They believed he was sovereign and that he governed everything. If something good happened, well, that was from God. If something bad happened, we need to seek God and see why this is happening. We don't do that anymore, right? We know better. Things just happen now. I don't believe that. I believe God is still sovereign. Everything, you know, when something happens to someone or in my life, I wrestle. What are you saying, Lord? What am I doing? Is this a correction? Is this a test? And so I think the church is to pray for God's judgment to come, right? That's what we pray, thy kingdom come. Our Westminster Divines say that's what it means. We're praying for all kingdoms to be judged that don't bow the knee to Christ. What would Paul and Barnabas do when they would leave a city that didn't believe? Wipe the dust off their feet as a sign of judgment to that city right now, like that God was going to visit that place. And so I think that's what I'm understanding here at this point, that these judges or these witnesses, verses 1 to 6, this is the church crying out to the world, repent and believe. And as often as the world receives that, there are blessings. I think America is a huge proof of that. You know, the blessings that have come from this nation to the world because of the ability of the church to prosper. This is what Tocqueville saw when he came. It's the churches. That's why America prospers. America is great because America is good, he said. They're morally good. They go to church. They worship God. They seek to obey the commandments. And he saw that as the secret of our strength. And, of course, I have to see that falling away. So we're going to have to stop, unfortunately, there. We'll have to take questions. Go ahead, Etienne. I can take a couple real quick ones. Yeah.
The 3.5 years where when the two witnesses are on earth.
Yeah.
That would be the most severe tribulation, greatest tribulation for the Christians, the believers.
There's definitely a school that believes that that's the case, that 3.5 years really refers to an intense period of time, not necessarily exactly, but 3.5 years is what? It's half of 7. What's 7? Perfect. The fullness, the completion. So, you know, it's not all the time, but it's this part, you know, it's part of the time. And it's interesting when the witnesses are killed, their bodies lay on the ground for 3.5 days Again, which is a half of a perfect time of seven. But it's a much smaller time. So that the church's witness is going to go on for a long time. And this apparent failure and death of the church is going to be very, very short. 3.5 days compared to the, you know, if it is the whole gospel age or if it is even the time at the end. It's still a comparatively small period. So this 3.5 years, if it's the whole church age, and then maybe, I mean, it does get more intense at the end for sure. Again, it's a half of perfection, right? Or half of the complete time. And if you look at, you know, all of history is divided up BC and AD by our theologians. Up until recently, even the Western world went with that. Now that's offensive, right? We can't say AD. It's not actually the year of the Lord, Anno Domini. That's a long time. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's why I see this more as the whole church age. That the 3.5, it's going to get more intense at the end, but I do think 3.5 years refers to the persecution and suffering that the church experiences and the judgments, again, that comes from the, I mean, God's going to protect his remnant. He's going to protect his church, and I think he's done that throughout the ages. And so there are times where God, I think, has acted to protect the church and judge nations. You know, or peoples. And I think you can look at that, you know, and from a, I think, the right perspective, a theological perspective, and see that. But we'll have to pick it up next week. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you do protect and preserve the church, Father. And I just pray that we would believe that, whether or not that's exactly what's being said here. We know that's a true source of hope for us, that we will not fall away, that you will protect us, that you have given us, Lord God, promises that will never fail. So help us to remember that, Lord, as we now prepare to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.